We ask that you would guide us and that you would strengthen us, that we may carry your word with us as we go out into the world in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So, we're going to start with questions. If we get to 1 Corinthians, great. If not, we'll pick up next week. So, Aaron, Kate?
I got one about the gospel reading today. About the descension into hell and the events of the second coming. Megan asked me a bunch of questions, and I was just like, I don't know what to ask Pastor. So,
okay, yeah. Start with one, and we'll go from there.
When Jesus comes again and defeats Satan, where does he go? Does he just not exist anymore?
Yeah. So what happens to Satan when Christ returns again in glory? The place to go is Revelation 20. There are lots of other questions about Revelation 20 that we're probably not going to take up here. But Revelation, so the question is the question of the devil's eternal fate. What happens to Satan in the end? And in the end, we mean, like, right now is the time in which Satan is defeated by Christ, but you might say all of the skirmishes haven't finished yet. I often think of, it was the War of 1812, I think, when the Battle of New Orleans came after the war was officially ended, because they hadn't gotten word yet. Or even if you think about World War II, after D-Day, there's a lot of fighting to be done, but the outcome is pretty well determined by that point. That's the way I look at Christ's death, descent, and resurrection. The battle, the war is over, but there are skirmishes to play out. The question is, what happens in the end? So, Revelation 20, and especially verses 7 through 10. And there are a whole lot of other questions that we're not going to pick up today, but starting at Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The picture here seems to be that there is a little season that Satan has right before the end, in which he's going to give, you might say, one last attempt to overcome God and his saints. And this is his little season. He will be defeated and he's going to be thrown down. And we hear here the description of his ultimate end. That he's being thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the way I would understand this, Aaron Kate, is to say that the devil's eternal fate is hell. Which is different than what we often think of. You read the Far Side comics, and you've got the devil with his horns and his pitchfork, and he's ruling over hell, and that's his kingdom. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of hell as a place of judgment and torment for the devil. And now I'm forgetting the reference, but there's also a place in the scriptures where it's Matthew 25, where it describes the eternal judgment and hell being a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Not actually for man, it was prepared for the devil. And so that's his final fate.
When you say that hell is destroyed,
yeah.
What does that mean?
What does it mean that hell is destroyed? The way I would explain that or talk about that is it means the power of hell is destroyed. So that is, hell does not have the power to grab us, to hold us, to overcome us. And this gets into the whole question of, well, what is hell and what does this eternal judgment look like? In some ways, I think the best explanations for it are, and this is on a sort of human level of trying to understand it, that hell is the place where those who do not believe in Christ or love God get what they want, which is a life, eternity separated from God and at odds with others. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, pictures hell as a place where people live in houses that are separated by distance. It's darkness and gloom and separation is the picture that he gives. So that's the sort of sense that I would have. So it's not that there is no hell. That's not what we mean by that Christ descended into hell, but he proclaimed his victory. He's the one. It's not the devil who has the authority. It's Christ who has the authority. So does that help?
Yeah, I think so.
Other threads on that?
I think, like, the other question that was asked that I think was answered by that was, like, if hell is destroyed, what happens to the people that are there? Like, do they get a second chance?
Yeah. No, there is, I mean, the descent into hell of Christ raises lots of these questions because the scripture passages are maybe not as clear and many as we have for, say, Christ's resurrection. So what does it mean? Does it mean that he goes and frees people from hell? That's not really the way we understand it, but he's proclaiming his victory over hell. In terms of, you know, how long does hell last, there are some Christians and some heretical groups that have had a view of what's called annihilation, where in the end everything is just sort of gone. But that doesn't really seem to fit the scripture passages that speak about it being forever and ever in that sort of way. Susan?
Does something to hell happen immediately after the resurrection?
Yeah, that's a good question. So when did the descent into hell happen? The passage from 1 Peter, which we could turn to, And it's interesting because it's sort of nested in with a wider description of things. 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's in the middle or toward the end of verse 18. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. And this is really the clearest passage about the descent into hell, which has long been confessed in the Apostles' Creed. So it says, so it's talking about Christ. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And here's the passage. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And we could go on with it. So the picture seems to be this, that he was put to death in the flesh, and then his body, which is what died, was made alive in the spirit, or you could translate it, by the spirit, and then bodily he went into hell and proclaimed this victory. So in terms of the timing, and I would say with the resurrection of Christ, the chronology is not always easy to lay out. With Christ's death, we can pretty well, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, piece together the events, even though they each give us a slightly different picture, put together what happened when. With Christ's resurrection, it seems to get more challenging, and I actually think that that's, I mean, both intentional and real, which is, how do you grasp the reality of one who is resurrected from the dead, never to die again? But here's what seems to be the order, that his body dies, he's laid in the tomb, and then it is made alive by the Spirit, and he goes in the body to hell to proclaim his victory, and then he makes his appearance on earth in the resurrection. So, Leslie?
Okay, so this may be one to go on the shelf, but that you described. But so he tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise.
Right.
Where do we place that?
Yeah, how do we put that all together?
And then he tells Mary, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Go, is that right?
Right, yeah. So when Mary comes to him, so two things there. The thief on the cross, what does it mean? If Christ's body is in the grave, what does it mean? You will be with me in paradise. I think probably the clearest way to think about that is to say, when Jesus dies, his body is buried, but his soul is with the Father. Right? So you've got that. What is that? That is the separation of body and soul. Now, we are meant to be body and soul together. So, you know, Christ's resurrection is the... It's not the coming to life of his soul, which is already alive, but the coming to life of his body again. With Mary, when she... So when Mary sees him and she thinks he's the gardener, this is in John 20, and she says, "Where are you taking the body? I can't find it." And Jesus says... He just calls her by name, which is so beautiful, Mary. And then she says, "Teacher." But he says, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my God and your God." That seems to be referring to his ascension that is going to come. That is, that if he can't stay here. I mean, he's here for 40 days at the Easter tide when he makes his appearances. But he's not here to stay visibly in this way, that he has to ascend to the Father. So the cling is not, you might say it's a little bit metaphorical, "Don't cling to me." It's not like you can't touch him, but he's not here to stay in this way yet. Does that help?
Yeah, I mean, I just put it on the shelf in my mind, and I'm like, it's just that his soul went up.
Yeah, right.
And that's sort of where I put it. But...
Yep. I love the idea of the shelf, and I've heard this from another pastor who said, when he's teaching people in the church, or even, you could say, as a pastor, you have questions that you can't quite get answered. Sometimes it's okay to take that question and just put it on the shelf. You're not getting rid of the question. You're sort of putting it on a holding place. And this pastor, older pastor, who had quite a bit of experience, he said often he would find when he would revisit those questions, let's say someone was going through adult instruction, he'd revisit that question that was shelved, you know, 3 months in, they'd often go back to the shelf and say, "You know what? It's still a question, but it doesn't bother me in the way that it did before." Sometimes just that process of shelving it can let it sort of settle and put it in context. With Mary seeing Jesus in the garden, when Jesus says her name, Mary, what comes to mind? What Bible passage do you think of? Or read my mind is the game we're playing here.
Genesis.
Oh, why Genesis?
He went down in the garden to call him after they had sinned.
Okay, so in Genesis, when God shows up in the garden and says, "Where are you?" and addresses Adam and Eve, but the reverse, this is God showing up to call his own by name.
The Annunciation.
The Annunciation, when Mary is addressed by the angel.
Yeah.
Yeah, a little bit that. The one that comes to my mind is John 10, the Good Shepherd. "I know my own, and I call them by name." That he calls her by name. He knows, she doesn't have a clue who he is, but he knows her and recognizes her own. All right, are there other questions to get to today? Aaron, Kate?
It's from the gospel reading today.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, you said there was one from the gospel reading. Luke 11.
When it's kind of starting at 24 and going to 26, when he says that when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through the waterless places looking for rest and not finding rest. It says, "I'll go back to my house that I came from." And returning to it, finds the house left and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. And as a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. And that seems kind of hopeless, you know? Like,
right.
You confess, you try to, you clean the house, God, where Jesus has cast out this demon, mm-hmm. and then it comes back seven times worse.
Yeah, so that is, I mean, there's a sort of frightening aspect to that, right? Of a demon who's cast out, and he goes through waterless places, and then he brings seven back to the place where he was. There are a couple of things that come to mind here. One is, when you think of what Jesus just said, he talked about the strong man, fully armed, who had his palace, and the stronger man comes, Christ comes. What should happen to the strong man's house at that point?
It's defended.
Well, the strong man is defending it, right? And the stronger man takes it. And then what? You almost have to put yourself in like a medieval mindset. Someone's got a castle, they're defending it, you invade the castle.
It gets taken over.
It gets taken over, right? And the castle gets occupied. And that's sort of the sense I have here with this description. So let me just read it again. You said it, most of it. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits who are evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So we've got a house that's swept clean, but it's not
occupied.
Right, exactly. And here's the way I sort of view it or consider it. And I think this is true in our day. There's a bit of fascination, I would say, with the demonic, with evil. A lot of fear about it. There are people wanting to protect themselves from the devil and evil things. And they may try to seek ways to protect themselves from evil. But having an empty house is not sufficient. The house needs to be occupied. That is, just getting rid of evil or even driving off the devil is not enough. What do we need?
God and the Spirit.
We need the Holy Spirit and Christ to occupy the house. And I think what I hear Jesus saying is, if you've got a house swept clean of the devil, but you don't have the true God occupying it, then the state is going to be worse in the end. The stronger man comes and drives off the strong man and then leaves, the strong man is just coming back, and he's coming back with a vengeance. So this is the way, and I see this depicted in our baptismal rite, and which was echoed a little bit in the new member receiving for Mike Smith today. What do we do in the baptismal rite? Two things. Do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce his works? Do you renounce his ways? And we say, yes, I renounce them. We spit in the devil's face. Do we stop there?
No.
No. Why? What do we need? We need the house occupied. So what do we say next? Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Yes, I believe. Do you believe in his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? Yes, I believe. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe. I see that as a sort of unpacking of what Jesus is talking about here. On the one hand, the house swept clean, but on the other hand, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming to occupy it and dwell with him. And this is why, Aaron Kate, I hear this as a warning, but not as hopeless. The other thing to go with it is, when you look at verse 28, and I mentioned this just briefly in the sermon, toward the end, which is strange, right? You've got this interaction between Jesus and the authorities about casting out unclean spirits and whether he's in league with the devil or not in league with the devil. And then he talks about this unclean spirit wandering around, restless, and coming back with seven more. And then verse 27, as he said these things, I don't know what it was about these things that made this woman say this, but as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. I'm not sure what the connection was between what he was saying and that response, but what does Jesus say? You might say slight correction of her. And if we think about the womb that bore her and the breasts at which, or womb that bore him and the breasts at which he nursed, we can put a name to that person, Mary. How does Jesus do a little correction? What is it that makes Mary blessed?
The word of God.
Blessed are those who hear the word of God.
Keep it.
And keep it. Yep. I don't hear this as a put down of Mary. I hear this as Jesus saying, you want to talk about her giving birth to me and nursing me, fine. But the thing that really makes her blessed is that she heard the word of God and keep it. And here's the connection. What is it that fills the empty house? But the word of God coming in. So don't stop at The last state of the person is worse than the first, but keep going to, blessed are those who hear the word of God. And by keep it, don't hear that entirely as like a law, like, you better keep the word of God, but a keep as in, what do you do with your treasured possessions? You cherish them, right? Keeping, and keeping is also not like keeping to myself, but you cherish these things. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and cherish it. And that's the idea here. So that I tend to connect all these pieces together. The house, you know, the stronger man coming, the house being swept clean, the danger of having an unoccupied house, but the word of God being given as the thing that fills and brings Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Aaron, Kate, any threads on that you want to pull on? Any last questions? We have successfully done a question and answer Bible class.
Was what we've been discussing is a rabbi Christian society and as the people are turning away from God, the devil is coming in, evil is coming in, but we don't have God. There's an empty space in our society, in our hearts. So this is why we're seeing the evil is so many people are turning away.
Yeah.
And, you know, they're going to come in when Jesus, God is not occupying.
Yeah. Yeah, we say nature abhors a vacuum, and we could say, you know, spiritually speaking, the spirit abhors a vacuum as well. It's going to be occupied by one spirit or the other. I think the thing for our day, if I can maybe pull one last thing together, is to me, it seems to me that we're in a time when you have, what do I want to say? When you have people who are searching, people who are asking questions, people who have a sense that things aren't what they should be, but they don't know what the answer is. And on the one hand, I think as the church, we should see that this is a time of opportunity. We know the one they're searching for. It is also a time of danger, because if they become filled with what is not good and not true. And I'll just say, even on, how do I want to say this? There are people who see what's wrong, I think some things that are wrong with our society, but the problem is that their answer becomes not actually a Christian answer, but almost an anti-Christian answer from a different direction. That they are, you know, I'll just say it. In one sphere, there's a group that's called sort of men's influencers sphere, and they're very sort of right-wing in a lot of political sense. I think they diagnose some of the issues of our time, but some of the right-wing, alt-right men's influencers go exactly the wrong direction to answer the question. So they can see the problem, but they don't see the answer. And that's a danger, I would say. You know, in many ways, there's an opportunity because our world is searching and our world is hungry, and people see that there are things that are not the way they should be. But there are a lot of other voices that are feeding into them that may also pull them for things that are not true. So it's a time for the church to have a voice and be, you know, be bold and be true and faithful in what we speak, not in an angry sort of way. We have no reason to be angry. We know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We have reason to put a smile on our face and bear witness to the truth and say, come and see Jesus. So, there's my second sermon for the day. Thank you, Debbie, for the opportunity to speak to that. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, there's a fear at times when we read your word and hear about a demon being cast out and seven more coming in, and we say, Lord, help us and preserve us and save us. But then we remember your Son, who has come to occupy the house, and the way in which your Son said that where he is, there you will be, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in us as a temple as well. So we say, come and occupy our bodies and be at home in them, that we may be defended and kept against the devil and his works and his ways. Grant that we may be blessed by your word and cherish and keep it. And we pray, Lord God, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us this week, that we may live and walk as your people. Amen. God's peace be with you.